prepared for me. From his word, and excited about what God's going to do for us here this evening. I'm going to ask Brother Josh Geyer, if you wouldn't mind opening us with a word of prayer.
Thomas, thank you for watching for us all coming together. You may go to mind this way as we look on the service. Focus on you, help us try to show us what you've done for us. It's very well with you.
Be seated, turn to 445. 445, standing on the promises of Christ my King, 445. Anybody here ever sang that song all the way through, sitting down? We just never do. Okay, some of you are giving me the eye up here. So we're going to stand on the last stanza, standing on the promises, I cannot fall, on that last.
Standing on the promises, I cannot fall.
Opportunity to show our love for the Lord Jesus Christ by giving an offering to those who are ministering to us. And we think about a special blessing that God promises to us, that we help those who go out for His name. And because they represent the Lord, whatever we do for them, God says we are doing for the Lord Jesus Christ. So
as the men come. I'm so thankful to have my dad. He's come over through the state of Kansas from Wichita, and he's here along with my brother and their families. And so, Dad, would you mind praying for offering here this evening?
That's a great reminder, leaning on the everlasting arms. I trust that's your testimony even today. I trust you had a good day in the Lord all day today, and glad to see you in the Lord's house tonight. I just want to highlight a few books back on a resource table, several good resources. We were talking quite a bit about Moses yesterday in the services, and we have several Bible character sketches. These are like storybooks. They're commentary, but they're stories, and they're so practical and rich just in the way F.B. Meyer draws out the application of different men's lives. So we have Moses, we have Peter, David, Jeremiah, just several different Bible character sketches back on the table. And then I also wanted to mention a book, Assurance of Salvation, by evangelist John Van Gelderen. This is just a very practical, helpful book. I was saved when I was six, but struggled with doubts of my salvation. And perhaps that's some of your testimony, or you know of someone who struggled with doubts of salvation. This is just a helpful book. Reminds us the source of our confidence is not in our works, but in the authoritative Word of God, the promises of the Word of God. That's the basis of our faith, and this is just helpful in addressing that practical need. Assurance of Salvation. And there's a few other books here specifically on victory in Christ, just walking free from sin's pull, temptations, how to navigate all of that. Victory in Christ by Charles Trumbull. How many of you are familiar? Is there anyone familiar with this book specifically? Maybe a couple of us. The Lord gave me the opportunity to work with a 17-year-old young man a few years ago. And he was grew up in a broken home, involved in drugs, pornography, took a gun to school, ended up getting arrested, spent several months in juvenile. The Lord saved him when he was in juvenile, and I had the opportunity to disciple him for several months, and I gave him this little resource, Victory in Christ, and he said it was just eye-opening. Specifically, there's a chapter in here, The Life That Wins. It's Jesus' life, Christ in you, and he just testified it was a revolutionary in his life. I commend that to you, Victory in Christ. And then this is just a little book, but powerful. It's 18 meditations on fighting moral impurity. How many of you know we live in a morally corrupt society? We're under attack. It's very strategic, and Satan's weaponizing just so many different aspects to drive us to defeat in this area. And this is very helpful, short little meditations, but powerful. Truth directed to the area of moral purity. And then a couple other books, The Law of Liberty in the Spiritual Life by Evan Hopkins. And Brother Hopkins, the Lord used him as a powerful preacher, but he also was a scientist. That was his background. And so in his writing, he uses just some precise, practical illustrations that are just helpful in just illuminating some practical scriptural truths on victory, walking in the liberty of Jesus Christ. And then I love this book, L.E. Maxwell, Born Crucified. It talks through the realities, the truths of Romans 6, where we're dead to sin and alive unto God. He specifically focuses on the fact that we're dead to sin. The old man has been crucified. We don't have to sin. Sin and Satan has been defeated. Very helpful. And then a last book, Thoughts for Young Men. You know, this is just a very helpful resource, focuses on moral purity, other general topics as well, but just very helpful. I commend that to you for any young men or young men that you know. All right, thank you so much.
All right, one more song. Let's sing number 613. Now, this is a chorus, but it's a chorus that almost has like three verses to it, okay? It just keeps going and going. 613, I forgot to ask the pastor if you guys know this one or not, but it's in your hymn book, so I guess it was fair game. And if you don't know it, we'll learn it, okay? 613, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. This went into four sharps, and if you don't know, for brass players, you don't do four sharps, okay? But you did a good job, and thanks for hanging there with us. Think think your work is all in vain. Do the burdens thrust upon you make you tremble, and you feel that you will not the victory gain? Have faith in God, He cannot fail. Those storms of life your path assail. God's word is true, He cares for you. Have faith in God, have faith in God. It is always darkest just before the dawning. Silver linings shine on God's side of the clouds. All your journey He has promised to be with you. Nothing comes to you but what His love allows. Have faith in God, He cannot fail. Those storms of life your path assail. God's word is true, He cares for you. Have faith in God, have faith in God. God is mighty, He is able to deliver. Faith can victor be in every trying hour. Fear and care and sin and sorrow be defeated by our faith in God's almighty conquering power. Have faith in God, He cannot fail. Storms of life your path assail. God's word is true, He cares for you. Have faith in God, have faith in
Bibles, turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter number 8. Really appreciate the theme of the songs, and also just the song my dad just sang, Have Faith in God. It doesn't matter the storms we go through, God never changes. He's still trustworthy, and I'm so thankful for that. Jesus promised in John chapter 10 and verse 10, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And I love that verse because Jesus has come not just to give us life one day, life in heaven, and we look forward to that. If you're saved here tonight, we're looking forward to that day when we can be with Jesus for all of eternity. But Jesus says, I've come to give you a life more abundant, a life abundant in Him. 1 John talks about the fact that Jesus is eternal life. It's not just something Jesus gives. He Himself is that eternal life. And Jesus wants us to live the more abundant life. Really, the theme of this whole conference, from the Saturday conference to the revival meetings this week, is forward with God. And I like to just boil it down into this simple statement, forward with God. It's embracing everything God has intended for me. Embracing everything God has intended for you. I don't want to miss out on anything less than God's best. And I trust that's your heartbeat, life more abundant. There's a story you may be familiar with. I feel like it effectively illustrates a passage that we'll read here in just a moment. Maybe a story that you've heard before. Is a wealthy landowner, a wealthy estate. He had one son. And this son, of course, his father dearly loved this son. And as the young man came of age, he actually had to go off into battle, leave his home and war and everything going on. And he ended up dying on the battlefield. Of course, the father got news of it when he received a knock at the door saying a fellow comrade there had come to his door and said, "Your son has passed away on the battlefield." But that fellow comrade, he pulled out a painting. It was a painting of this man's son. You see, this fellow comrade, he is a painter, and he was a close friend of this man's son, and he painted just as best as he could a portrait of this man's son. He said, "I want to give this to you just as a reminder, a special gift to you." And of course, that wealthy landowner, he valued that painting very, very much. It was his prized possession. In fact, this wealthy landowner, his estate, he was an art collector himself. So he had many fabulous paintings that cost thousands and thousands of dollars. But he moved all of that aside because this one painting was the most valuable, the painting of his son. And he put that right there over the mantel centerpiece, so anyone coming into his house would see this picture of his son. Well, it came one day when this estate owner died. And the news of his death really shocked the community. There was quite a stir in the community because people in the surrounding area just knew the fabulous wealth represented not just in this man's estate, but in all the fabulous art collection that he had. And so there was an auction that was called where the buyers from all the different surrounding areas came together for a special auction where all of this man's estate was going to be auctioned off. And they were excited, almost in breathless anticipation for the auctioneer to begin the auction. And the auctioneer stepped up to the podium and he said, "Before we can auction anything else, we need to auction this one painting." And it was the painting of this man's son. And who'll start the bidding for $10? And silence. Nothing. The buyers began to get a little bit agitated and think, let's get on with this. No one cares. No one even knows who that man's son is. We're here to get the good stuff, to buy the good stuff. And let's just get on with this. And again, the auctioneer said, "No, we have to, the will stated, we have to sell this painting before we can go on to any other piece of art or any of the other estate." And after some more moments of silence, a gardener in the back of the crowd, he looked in his wallet and he realized he had just a dollar bill. And said, "Well, I did know the son. I wasn't close to him, but I'll take the painting." So he walked up and gave that dollar bill to the auctioneer. And to the astonishment of the crowd that was gathered, the auctioneer slammed down his gavel and said, "That concludes the auction." Of course, the crowd was aghast. "That can't be. We've come. There's so many pieces of art and a fabulous estate that we're here to bid on. And what do you mean?" And the auctioneer went on to read the will that said, "He who gets the son, the picture of the son, gets the whole estate." That's just a physical illustration, a illustration that doesn't do justice to all that we've been given in Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, It says this, he that spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Would you read that verse together with me again? Verse number 32 altogether. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's an amazing verse. Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for our sins. And what a glorious thing. With God in heaven who gave his son, he says, I'm giving Jesus and in giving my son Jesus, I'm giving you all things. In fact, 2 Peter says, according as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have everything we need in Jesus Christ. Everything for victory today through the person of Jesus Christ. Can you remember when you got saved? It's a glorious time. Perhaps you can remember the people and circumstances that God used to bring you to that point of decision. We were here at the Russell's house actually just this morning and over the breakfast table just rehearsing the different stories of how each person came to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. It ought to never get old, just how we came to trust Christ. One day I was having my devotions and actually it just took some time. This was several months ago. Just impacted about who Jesus is and the gift of salvation that he's given to us. Have you ever considered, where would I be if it wasn't for salvation? Where would I be today if it wasn't for the gift of Jesus? Have you ever taken time just to think about that for a moment? And so this particular day, as I was just having time with the Lord, I thought, you know, I'm just going to write out all the condition of where I would be, what my condition is without Jesus. And there are several things that came to my mind. In fact, I ended up listing a whole list of things, of even some descriptions, some phrases that the Bible uses of our condition before salvation. And I want to just take a moment, it's just us here this evening, and let's just take a moment, where would you be if it wasn't for Jesus? How does the Bible describe our condition without Christ? What are some things, what are some descriptions that come to your mind when you think of a person's condition without Christ? We are without hope. Wow. Something else. An enemy of God. Romans 5 talks about that. An enemy of God. Something else. We're blind. That's exactly right. Wow. Lost. Someone else. Hopeless. Anything else? These are all sobering. Where would we be without Jesus? Turn, if you would, over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter number 2. And everything that's been said is captured in one way or another in Scripture. We're without hope. We're lost. But Ephesians chapter 2 highlights some additional things as well. Notice verse 1, it says, You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Literally, dead in trespasses and sins. The idea is, just like a dead person in a coffin, their soul has been separated from their body. So you and I, apart from Jesus, because of our sin, we're separated from God. We're dead in trespasses and sins. Look on. In verse 2, it says, wherein in time past we walked according to the course of this world. We are directed by the world before we came to Christ. Notice it says, we're under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air. It refers to us as the children of disobedience. Verse 3, it talks about the fact that we are enslaved to the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. Refers to us as the children of wrath, destined for an eternal hell. Now, this is a sobering picture, is it not? Verse 12, it says we're aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We're without Christ. We're strangers, having no hope without God in this world. It's a sobering condition. Before Christ, where would we be? How would Scripture describe us before Christ? We see a sobering picture. Let's flip that around. What is our condition now since Christ? And in my journal, I drew a line, and on the other side of the column, I began to list out what are the phrases, what are the things that describe who we are now that we're saved, now that Jesus is our Savior. What are some things that come to your mind? Now that you're saved because of Jesus, we have hope. So before we had no hope. Now we have hope. Praise God. Someone else. We're free. Free. Wow, so before we were under the power of darkness, we were under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air. Now we've been set free. We're liberated. What is it?
Found.
That's good. So before we were lost in sin, now we've been found. Jesus found us. It's an amazing thing. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Something else that describes our condition since salvation, because of salvation. We're alive. So we're not dead anymore. Remember, chapter 2, verse 1 says we're dead in trespasses and sins. That's before Christ, but now that we're saved, we're alive. In fact, Romans 6 says we're alive unto God. That's an amazing thing. We're dead to sin, but we're alive unto God. Sin's power has been broken. Someone else.
We can see.
We can see. Before we were blind, now we can see. I love John. The first chapter of John talks about Jesus as the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. That's an amazing thing. Reconciled. I love that word. That's a powerful word. Reconciled by the blood of his cross. We who were sinners, now reconciled to a holy God. It's an amazing thing. Something else, anything else that just stands out to you? Forgiven. Wow, forgiven. I was thinking about this. Can you imagine if our bodies never healed? Paper cut never healed, a scratch never healed, a broken bone never healed. Can you imagine if there was no remedy for sin, if the guilt of sin could never be removed? Can you imagine we could hardly even survive. Wow. Any other descriptions of our condition since salvation? We're new. We're brand new. Praise the Lord. A new creature in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about several things that you all have already mentioned. One of the things is in verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." I love that. It talks about the fact that we're adopted. It talks about the fact we're accepted in the Beloved. We're called sons of God. We've been raised to walk in newness of life. In verse 6, it talks about we're accepted. In verse 7, it says we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Later on in verse 13 and 14, it talks about we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. He lives in us. He's our guarantee. He's, as it were, the down payment of our eternal security. The Holy Spirit lives in us. Like in chapter 2. It says in verse number, let me just find it here, chapter 2 and verse 18, another privilege that we have because of salvation right now, for through Him, Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We're able to enter into the throne room of God because of Jesus. Isn't that an amazing thing? And Jesus is right now in heaven interceding on our behalf. Wow, all blessings in spiritual, in heavenly places. Chapter 2, verse number 5, it says we're quickened, we're made alive. That was mentioned. We're made alive, we're raised together, made to sit together in heavenly places. We're created, we're ordained to good works in chapter 2, verse 10. There's so many blessings that you and I have because of salvation. And sometimes it's helpful to realize where we were before we were saved. And now, since we're saved, because of Jesus, all that Jesus has given to us, all that He has done for us. And I'm stirred as I think about that contrast. Sometimes, as we look at our lives and we realize all that we have in Jesus, we've been set free from the bondage, the power of sin. We've been given all spiritual blessings. We have a new authority over the enemy and all of these wonderful blessings. Sometimes our life, our day-to-day life, doesn't reflect all the blessings that we've been given in Christ. And that's where passages like Romans 6 talks about this is who you are in Christ. You're dead to sin. You're alive unto God. And basically the rest of the chapter says, now live like it. Ephesians chapter 5, it says, you are children of light. Now walk as children of light. So there's this position. This is everything we've been blessed with. We're free, we're liberated from the bondage of Satan. Satan's power has been broken in our lives. Sin's power has been broken. We're free not to sin. But then perhaps we feel plagued by fear and anxiety, or we find that old anger, temper coming up, rising up and devastating people around us. Maybe it's in the area of moral impurity and unguarded eyes or unguarded thoughts or different aspects, different things we're looking at we know is inappropriate. And somehow we think, well, I certainly don't feel dead to sin. And there can be this huge discrepancy between what we've been given, the provision we have in Christ, and how we live. I want to draw our attention to an Old Testament picture. I believe it's a vivid picture of what God wants all of us as believers to take hold of. Recognize what you have in Christ and take hold of what you've been given in Christ. If you turn over to Numbers chapter number 13. Numbers chapter number 13. New Testament truths, I believe, are many of them are powerfully pictured in the Old Testament. There's several types in the Old Testament pointing, of course, to the New Testament. Numbers chapter 13, let's just remind ourselves of the context. Moses has led the children of Israel out of Egypt. All right? They've crossed the Red Sea. God has been working. They've been in the wilderness 2 years. This is part of God's plan, God's intent. Now they're at Mount Sinai. God does an amazing thing, gives them the Ten Commandments. It's an amazing time. Of course, there's the sin of the golden calf incident, and Moses is zealous against sin, dealing with sin. He says, we're not going to go forward until we have your presence. And then God says, now's the time to go forward. And in Numbers chapter 13, we find that they're right at the threshold of entering the promised land. They're right there. They're ready to go in. It's the place called Kadesh Barnea. And God says to Moses, and look at verse number 1, chapter 13, verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto you, the children of Israel. Of every tribe of the fathers of their fathers shall you send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel. And then it lists all of these different leaders of the 12 tribes. And then look down in verse number 17. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, said unto them, get you up this way southward and go up into the mountain. See the land, what it is, and the people that dwell therein. whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not, and be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. How many of you know the land of Canaan was the promised land? It was the land God intended for Israel to possess. I was just struck reading through Deuteronomy and my Bible reading this year, how many times there's these two aspects. There's God says, I have a land that I've given you to possess. I've given this land to you. Now it's for you to possess. And you'll see there's a land I've given, and this is the land you are given to possess, sometimes in the same verse, sometimes separately. But the land that God promised, He also said, every piece of land that you set your foot upon, that I have given. The land was promised. In God's perspective, the land of Canaan was Israel's. But they had to go in and actually take possession of what they had been promised. And that's a striking parallel for our lives as believers. We've been given so much. We've been forgiven. We've been redeemed. We've been justified, reconciled, at peace, free from sin, delivered from the power of sin. It's a glorious thing. But God is calling us to take hold, to go in and possess all the blessings that is ours. Possess the land. And it's a good land. And I've kind of wondered, as I look at Numbers chapter 13, why did God tell Moses to go in and search the land? I mean, isn't this the land that God had already promised to them? Why is it that there was a need to go in and search the land? I don't claim to have the answer to that question in full, but one thing that stood out to me is the fact that I believe God wanted Israel to know what enemies they were up against. God wanted them to recognize, here's what you're facing. And by the way, can I just remind us, God wants us as believers to know our enemy. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we are not ignorant of his devices. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, be sober, be vigilant, be wide awake, be aware, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And so perhaps why God, one of the reasons God had them to search the land, yes, to see the good of the land, but also to know what enemies they were up against. What enemies are we up against as Christians, as believers here tonight? Well, the Bible mentions three. There's the world, the flesh, and the devil. And of course, we have the arch enemy, the devil, the father of lies, who is Jesus describes as a thief, who comes to steal and kill and destroy. This is our adversary. In the verse I just quoted, 1 Peter chapter 5, he's pictured as this prowling, this roaring lion ready to pounce on an unexpected, unsuspecting victim. Oftentimes, hunters, I'm not one, but will describe a lion hunting its prey. And the fact is, these lions will hide in the tall grass, and they're looking for an isolated or weak or vulnerable zebra or whatever the animal that they're after. In the right moment, that lion, the male lion, will roar. That's the signal for the other lions to jump and attack the specific prey that they're after. And it's interesting that Satan is described as this lion. It's like he's walking about our lives. He's looking for an opportunity to attack. And thank God, greater is He that's in us than he that's in the world. We've got to remember that. We've got to recognize we do have an enemy. The Christian life is not a playground. The Christian life is not a candy store. The Christian life is a battleground. We have an enemy that's out to destroy our lives. We have to recognize that. We've got an enemy. Well, we also have the world. Now, there's the world that God made. There's the world that God loves. But then there's that world system that is anti-God. And that system, 1 John 2 describes it as all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's not of the Father, it's of the world. And so Satan is using the world and its attractions and its entertainments and its lures to appeal to the third enemy, the lust of our flesh. See, we have an enemy without, and we have an enemy within. Our own natural bent to go our own way, to do our own thing. Peter reminds us, he said, abstain, flee away, get away from those things, that those lusts that war against your soul. We've got to recognize the enemy. And I just want to ask us here this evening, do you recognize what areas of vulnerability Satan is trying to get a foothold in your life? All of us have vulnerabilities. All of us have perhaps those weak spots where we know this is the area that Satan is always getting an inroad in. It seems like this specific issue is the thing that Satan always trips me up on. And all of us have different vulnerabilities. Sometimes those vulnerabilities can be because of past choices that we've made or past experiences that we have. It's like perhaps someone who's been intoxicated with alcohol, and alcohol is a specific draw for that individual because of past choices. But all of us have vulnerabilities, and ask yourself, even tonight, what is the area that Satan is trying to get a foothold in my life? Every once in a while, we would chase each other around the house. I'm sure you guys, none of you kids do that. But we had run around the house, and someone would try to, just before they got tagged, they'd run into their bedroom and try to slam the door shut. But then me or someone chasing them would stick my foot in the door to keep them from shutting the door. That's like a foothold. So once I had my foot in the door, now they can't shut the door and I could push my way in. And isn't that what Satan likes to do? If he can get his foot by a choice of disobedience or a past failure, unconfessed sin, something that's not dealt with, it's a place in our lives, it's a foothold where he has an opportunity for influence in our lives. Now, if you're a believer, Satan can't possess you. He can't live in you, but he can influence you. And when we give him that foothold in the door through a choice of disobedience, it actually gives Satan a strategic advantage in our lives. And so it's helpful for all of us to recognize, to even humbly ask the Lord, Lord, what are the areas of vulnerability in my life? What are the areas that Satan is trying to get his foothold in my life? I'm just going to list a few, and you have to answer this question specifically for yourself. It can be an area of discouragement. You find yourself just, maybe even for no reason, you just find yourself getting discouraged. Now, that can certainly be one of the areas that we can be vulnerable in. Perhaps in the area of fear, where you just find yourself always thinking of the worst case scenario and what things might happen or could happen. That's your tendency. Perhaps an area of vulnerability is just your temper, anger, where people recognize you, those around you see you as a short-tempered person. And that's your area of vulnerability. Maybe it's in the area of moral purity. That's a huge area where you give Satan a foothold in your life through what you're looking at online, or how you're not guarding your eyes or your thoughts, or how you dress to attract the attention of the opposite gender. These kinds of things can be specific vulnerabilities in our lives that are giving Satan a foothold, an opportunity for further influence and devastation. Then when you ask yourself, what's the area of vulnerability, it's helpful to understand, what is the source? Why am I vulnerable to this? Is there some compromise? Is there some past choice that I've made that's not been dealt with? Paul recognized that Satan could get an advantage into his life through bitterness. That's 2 Corinthians, where Paul says, I choose to forgive. Don't you think Paul probably had a lot of people he needed to forgive? Things and injustices that were done against him? Certainly so, but Paul said, I forgive, I choose to forgive in the person of Christ. And he goes on to say, lest Satan gets an advantage of me. What past choice or past choices is fueling my present responses? This is not about trying to dig up the past, but it's coming to grips with the fact, Lord, I have to be honest with you, this is where Satan is tripping me up in. And Lord, I want to be free. And Lord, is there anything that is hindering my freedom in this area? I know positionally, I'm dead to sin. Sin's power has been broken in my life. But I want to experience that in my everyday life. God doesn't intend for you to give in to anger. God doesn't intend for you to just continue to dwell in fear. God doesn't intend for us to give in to moral impurity or small compromises. God's heart is for us to have a good land, to experience all the blessings that we have in Christ in the fullness. So how do we take hold of the possessions that we've been given in Christ? Number one, know your enemy. Know your enemy. Number two, beware of unbelief. Beware of unbelief. You remember this story. So Israel is right there at Kadesh Barnea. They're getting ready. They have the opportunity to go forward. And Moses sends 12 spies in. And what happened? 2 spies give a good report and 10 spies give a bad report. All right. Now, both of these groups, the 2 and the 10, they're faced with the same enemies, the same facts. Now, let's look at it. Verse number 21, this is them searching the land. So they went up, searched the land from the wilderness of Zin and to Rehob as men come to Hamath. It goes on to list where they go. They come, in verse 23, unto the brook Eshcol, cut down from thence a branch with one of the clusters of grapes. So on, verse 24, the place is called the brook Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes. Can you imagine that? The grapes are as big as for 2 men to carry 1 cluster on a staff. That would have been amazing. Verse 25, they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. Verse 26, they went, came to Moses, to Aaron, and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, brought back word unto them, and to all the congregation showed them the fruit of the land. Here's their report. They told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses, said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. So you have Caleb, who says, we're well able to overcome it. And then you have the 10 spies who end up influencing the rest of the congregation. They say, we're not able to do this. This is way too big. We're just like grasshoppers. The cities are walled, like walled up to heaven. And there's this danger of unbelief where we can recognize, yes, I have an enemy, and this is the area of vulnerability in my life. But we can begin to make excuses about why we can't experience victory. And almost have a victim mentality. Where this temptation, it's just too strong. I've tried, and it just doesn't work. I've tried to resist this temptation. I've tried to be free of this sin habit. And it just doesn't work. It's too great. It's too big. Or maybe, you know, if you knew my background, if you knew my experiences, wow, you know, I just can't get victory in this area. You don't know what they did to me. If they didn't do what they did to me, I wouldn't be so angry. And we can have these kinds of expressions of unbelief. And I've been there. I think all of us, if we're honest, can recognize points when we have given in to the tragedy, the danger of unbelief, where we've recognized, okay, this is an area I'm falling in, but I've just grown comfortable. But, well, this is how it's got to be. Doesn't everyone struggle with this? And so maybe it's not that bad after all. And we can kind of excuse ourselves. Well, I'm doing better than I used to do, or whatever we say. And it's all expressions of unbelief. And God says, I have so much more for you. I have this land. The picture is a land flowing with milk and honey. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We've been given everything that pertains to life and godliness. God does not intend us to be repeatedly defeated by the same sin over and over and over again. And so are we going to be like the 10 spies that just kind of have a give up mentality? Too great, too impossible. I'm just going to stay in the wilderness. And notice how much their unbelief distorts their perspective of reality. You see what they say in chapter 14? And now it's spread to the whole children of Israel in verse 2. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. The whole congregation said unto them, listen to this. Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt? Really? Did they forget the hot desert sun and the brick kilns that they slaved in, and the torture of the taskmaster's whips, let alone their babies being thrown in the Nile River? Really? Would God we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? Do you see how the choice of sin, the choice of unbelief, actually distorts our perception of reality? Sin is so deceitful. It makes us think that life as it is now is just okay. Well, yeah, I've tried to get victory over that in the past, but it just hasn't worked. So I think, you know, just wilderness, you know, being in the wilderness, just where I am is just going to be fine. It's just going to have to do. Given my circumstances and my experiences, this is just going to have to be. I'm just saying this.
Sin is so deceitful, it warps our perspective. We could get a vision, God, the abundant life that you want us to have. Wow. Let not unbelief hinder us from experiencing all that God wants us to experience. So if we're going to take hold of all the blessings we've been given in Christ, where it looks like a reality in our everyday life, we have to know our enemy, we have to beware of unbelief, and number three, recognize the provision you have in Christ. I love Caleb's words in verse number 30 of chapter 13. I love this expression of faith. Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. Isn't that faith? I know the enemies are big. I know that it's impossible, and this temptation, this sin stronghold in my life seems impossible, but we are well able to overcome it. What gave Caleb that kind of courage? Well, we see what was going on in his heart and mind in what he said in verse number 8 of chapter 14. Here's what Caleb and Joshua say. Let's start in the middle of verse 7. They say, the land which we pass through to search it, it's an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, he will bring us in to this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. I like that. We're going to have them for lunch. Okay, that's deep in the Greek. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord, mark this phrase, the Lord is with us. Fear them not. He recognized we can overcome, not because of our own strength, not just trying harder, kind of gritting our teeth and doing a little harder, doing a little better. No, it's because the Lord is with us. Do we have the Lord with us? Amen. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I want to just highlight the amazing provision that we have in Christ through the person of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8. We'll get to it in just a moment. Remember when Jesus, just before he was going to the cross, Jesus told his disciples some sobering news. He says, I am going away. I could hardly fathom that. But Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. I am coming again. I'm going to prepare a place and receive you unto myself. What a wonderful promise. Jesus gave his disciples a second promise. He says, I'm not just going away and coming back. No, right now I'm going to send another comforter who shall abide with you forever. Who is that other comforter? The Holy Spirit. I love that word comforter, Pastor, because it says, it literally means the one who comes alongside to aid. I need that. Don't you? Don't we all need that? When temptation comes and hits us, when Satan comes and he's that roaring lion trying to look for a vulnerability, a foothold in our life, wow, I'm no match for the enemy. But we have the Holy Spirit who comes alongside to aid. And he actually lives in us. He dwells in us. And we see that fleshed out here in Romans chapter 8. Jesus promised it to his disciples there in John chapter 14. But notice in Romans chapter 8, it says, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And here it is. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. There's two laws here. There's the law of the Spirit, and there's the law of sin. The law of sin refers back to Romans 7, this indwelling sin principle. You and I, our tendency to go our own way. Okay, and that feels pretty strong, that temptation to go our own way. But then there's a greater law, and it's the law of the Spirit of life. The Holy Spirit is referred to specifically as the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, who hath made me free from this law of sin and death. Just a quick illustration here. Think about the law of gravity. It's a powerful law. It's what keeps us here on the planet, right? But think of this law, the law of aerodynamics. How many of you have ever flown on an airplane? All right. How did that airplane get off the ground? It's the law of aerodynamics. It's a greater law that counteracts the lesser law, the law of gravity. So as long as you're in the airplane, you can experience the law, the lift of the law of aerodynamics, overcoming the law of gravity. And I love this because there's two laws. There's the law of sin, but there's the law of the Spirit of life, the Holy Spirit who lives in us, that's a greater power than any pull of sin that we can feel. Isn't that an encouragement? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Notice verse 3, it says, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." Praise God for that, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind or regard the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So there's great contrast. Those that are after the flesh, they regard the things of the flesh. Those who are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The one leads to death. The one is life and peace. It kind of sounds like the contrast between the wilderness and the promised land. Now, the one ends in death, and the one is life and peace, blessing. Verse number 8, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." So positionally, as a believer, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." This is referring to positional truth for each one of us as believers. "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit of life, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." And I love verse 11. "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you." Is that true for you? Does the Spirit, the Holy Spirit live in you? If you're saved, yes, absolutely. The Holy Spirit lives in you. "If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." These are some powerful verses. Do you realize what it's saying? Can we just take a moment to let this sink in? Do you have in your mind the vulnerability that Satan always is seeking to trip you up in? Whatever that issue is, moral impurity, bitterness, fear, anxiety, discouragement, whatever it is, you have that in your mind. This is the area. This is always the temptation for me. The body is dead because of sin. We have this natural tendency. We know this is our pull. This is our tendency. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that brought Jesus out of the tomb, is the same power that lives in you and I. Can I hear a praise the Lord? An amen. This is powerful truth. And then you say, well, that sounds great, but how does that work itself out? I can know this, that the Spirit lives in me, but how does this work itself out in my everyday experiences? And the next two verses answers that question. It says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye," here's the key, "through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So that's the key. Through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body. We recognize Satan and sin and our flesh is leading us to go the wrong way. But it says, ye through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. It's not possible in our own strength. It's only through the power of the Spirit. And Paul uses the phrase walk in the Spirit to emphasize this daily. A walk is just reiterated steps, one step after another. In dependence and obedience to the Spirit of God. You know, Galatians 5:16, it says, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Isn't that an amazing contrary? They're two mutually exclusive things. You can't fulfill your flesh and walk in the Spirit at the same time. You're either walking in the Spirit or you're walking in the flesh. And there's two words in Galatians 5 where it says walk in the Spirit, two different words used for the one word walk. The first walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, is the word that means to tread all around. The idea is every aspect of our life is under the control, the influence, and independence on the Spirit of God. You recognize my body is not my own. I belong to God. My body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Everything I want to do in obedience to the Spirit of God. By the way, the Spirit speaks to us through His Word. He'll never tell us anything that's contrary to the Word of God. Are you walking in simple obedience to the Spirit of God? The next word for walk, Galatians chapter 5, and I'll just look specifically at the verse reference. Perhaps you can look at this later, but Galatians chapter number 5, I believe it's in verse 25. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And that word simply means this. It's like a marching term, to keep in step. So one step at a time, this is the idea of the choices, everyday choices. You ever sense the Holy Spirit telling you, don't say that. That's not something you should look at. That spirit, that grieves me. You ever sense that? That's the Holy Spirit. And in that moment, we have the opportunity to yield to the Spirit. Obey. When we simply yield, that's faith. God always delivers. It's that simple, childlike dependence and obedience on the Spirit of God. I want to go back to Numbers chapter 13 because we see here Caleb and Joshua. All of the children of Israel had the opportunity to go in and experience all that God intended for them. They had the opportunity to experience the promised land. God didn't intend for them to live a miserable existence in the wilderness. God didn't intend for them to just wallow in their sin. That was not God's intent. And Caleb and Joshua says, we are well able to overcome it. By God's grace, we're going forward. And I love this because do you know that the only two men that actually experienced all that God intended for them was Caleb and Joshua. We see that in Numbers chapter 13, the promise given. But if we would, in fact, let me just read Numbers chapter 14 in verse number 24. It says, my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. Turn, if you would, over to Joshua chapter 14. I love this. This is the climax of where it's going. Caleb and Joshua, they're the only two men who experience all that God intends. And when Joshua leads the children of Israel after 38 years of wilderness wanderings because of the decision of the 10 spies and the rest of the congregation of Israel giving in to unbelief, and God said, you're not going to be able to go in. Oh, what a tragedy to experience 38 years in the wilderness that only left to death, only led to death. In fact, one statement they say is, we're consumed with dying. Can you imagine? Your only hope is being in the wilderness for 38 years and your end is dying in the wilderness. But that was not Joshua and Caleb's experience. In fact, Caleb in Joshua chapter 14, he's the first one that receives his inheritance. So remember, they go in, they conquer Jericho and Ai and different specific cities. And here in Joshua chapter 14 is the inheritance, the land that's being divided out. And Caleb's the first one that is able to get his inheritance. In verse number 9, Caleb is rehearsing to Joshua what God had promised through his servant Moses. And he says in verse 9, Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord. Now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years, or 85 years. Notice verse 11. As yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me, as my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in. I love verse 12. Now therefore give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake in that day, for thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed and gave unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, Hebron, for an inheritance. Notice down in verse 15, in the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba, which Arba was a great man among the Anakims, and the land had rest from war. Isn't this amazing? So Moses goes in, and Moses tells Caleb and Joshua, okay, because you follow the Lord, God is going to give you your inheritance. You're able to go in. It's going to be 38 years of wandering with the other children of Israel before you get the opportunity to go in. But now they're there. They're ready to take hold of the land, and it's the same land that they had spied there in Numbers chapter 13. In fact, the same mountain, Mount Hebron, that Caleb saw. And I like the fact it specifically mentions Arba. Yeah, one of the great Anakims, the great giants. This is your land. All those giants that made us seem like grasshoppers. Yes, Caleb, this is for you. This is specifically for you. There is no stronghold too great where God cannot give the victory to overcome. And Caleb experiences that. He experiences the fullness of what God had promised. As I just draw all of this to a close, God doesn't intend for you or I to live in defeat. I'm not talking about sinless perfection, but I'm talking about consistent victory, accessing the liberating life of Jesus, where we are not constantly pulled down by the same besetting sins over and over and over again. I just want to ask you, would you rather be in the wilderness for 38 years, consumed with dying, a miserable condition, or would you rather experience the blessing of the promised land, everything that God has intended for you as a believer? Oh, my heart, with both hands I say, Lord, let me not settle for anything less than your best. I want to take hold. I want to possess everything that you have intended for me. I don't know what the vulnerability is that Satan has often used to trip you up in. I know Satan has used a specific area of vulnerability for me. In fact, there was a particular sin issue that I had that I could not seem to get victory over. Something that just tripped me up over and over and over again. And I'm like, God, why is this? Of course, there's ways I justified it and said, you know, everyone does this. You know, everyone's, you know, struggles and all of this. And, well, I try to do my best, but I was not free inside. And finally, it was like the Lord spoke to my heart and says, you can have the wilderness or you can have the promised land. And I just realized the reason I wasn't experiencing victory in that area where I was seeing constant defeat was because I didn't really want victory. There's a phrase used of Caleb that gives the motivation for his courage, the reason for his courage. It's the phrase, he wholly followed the Lord. Caleb wanted God's best. And the Lord convicted me that the fact is, as much as I so-called wanted victory, I just wanted a better life. I wanted to kind of remove the guilt, get past it, until I became desperate and sick of the wilderness. Say, God, I want all. And by God's grace, and only through His grace and enablement, the Lord has set me free from that plaguing vulnerability, that plaguing issue. So, well, do you ever get tempted in that area? Yes. But by God's grace, I can say God's Word works. The Holy Spirit's provision is powerful. How much do we want it? The wilderness or the promised land? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? I ask the pianist to play through a couple of stanzas. Is there a specific area in your life that you recognize Satan is constantly tripping you up in? Is there something that you would say, you know, I do want all that God has for me? As the pianist plays, would you just stand quietly to your feet? I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands. But if the Lord is speaking to you, I'd encourage you to come forward and pray and talk to the Lord. Or just sit there in your seat and pray to the Lord. There's this anger issue that's been a recurring issue in my life. I've just kind of coped with it. There's a purity issue. It's been a real issue. It's been a real battle for me. I've not gotten victory. And I want it. And right now, I just recognize that God's power, it is sufficient. It's a matter of will I walk in the reality of the provision of the Spirit of God. Specifically. I don't know who it is, But this afternoon, I clearly sensed that I should preach a different message than I was planning to. I just want to give you the opportunity to respond in your own heart to the Lord. And say, God, I'm sick of it. I'm sick of being in the wilderness. There's got to be more to life than this. I want everything, nothing short of all that you have for me. Talk to anyone afterwards, Pastor certainly will be. I wonder if we could just sing the song that the pianist is playing just as we close, and Pastor, you come and close as you see fit. I wonder, could we sing just that invitation? 489. And Dad, if you would come and lead us, let's sing that together. 489.
Dear Father, we just thank you that you delight in us and you desire to bring us into the fullness of your blessing, into the life of the Holy Spirit, and uniting us with the life of Christ. Lord, where you've convicted us, may we be quick to confess. Lord, where you have put your finger on something you want us to believe you in, may we step forward and cry with Caleb, "Give me this mountain." And see your presence and your power give us the victory. We pray it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. You're dismissed.